And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, and he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and we'll most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of this holy truth. Then let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that you've set before us as we look at 1 Kings chapter 20, and there are many things that we can glean from it. We ask that your Spirit minister unto us its truth, that we may worship you from the Word, that you may be glorified, that Christ may be exalted, that your Word, the Holy Bible, will stand as our sole authority for a rule and standard and an instruction for our lives. Lord, that you'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we may worship you freely, without hesitation and without halting. We love you, Lord, and thank you for giving us your Son. And pray that you bless our time as we look into your Word. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'm calling the message, Christ the God of the Hills and Valleys. And as we take an overview first, we consider where we had a three-chapter parenthesis, if you will. And we looked at the life of Elijah the Tishbite, whom the Jews would consider possibly one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He is the one that Malachi, as a prophet, said that he will precede the coming of the Lord. And so Elijah is a very formidable character within the scriptures. We see that that which was true of Elijah that we looked at last week, whereas he was told that 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. We have several unnamed prophets and men of God in chapter 20. God's sovereignty is still commanding. God's will is still prevailing. And through the wickedness of two terrible kings, Ben-Hadad of Syria and Ahab of Israel, we are able to glean some gospel lessons from it, because everything is given and has been given and will be given for God's glory in this, if you will, this experiment of creation. It's not an experiment with God. Everything is willed by God, but as we experience it and see it, his hand is upon the wicked and the good. So in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 12, we have Ahab's dealing with Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the Syrian king, and here in 3 points under that, in verses 1 through 12, we have the king of Syria. He makes demands in verses 1 through 4, where Ben-Hadad sends messengers and demands silver, gold, and the best wives and children. And Ahab says, okay. And calls him, well, he's my brother. And there may be some relation there, because as Ahab is married to Jezebel, a Syrian woman, an idolater, her father is Et Baal, she comes from the area. She might be from Syrophoenicia, right around there, but she may be related. Ben-Hadad may be her brother or maybe a cousin, but that is a possibility. And so Ahab is saying, oh yeah, have all that you want. Ahab is a strange character. And as he makes his demands, Matthew Henry's commentary, the old Puritan commentator from the 17th century, he says this concerning Ahab and his acquiescence to the, young people, is his agreement to submit to. He agrees to submit to the commands of the Syrian king. And Matthew Henry says, quote, a rebel to God is a slave to all besides, end quote. It's an interesting observation concerning Ahab, that as he rebels, as he's an idolater and he rebels against God, it places him in a position to be a slave to anyone. And here he is placing himself as a slave unto Ben-Hadad. So the king of Syria demands even more when he says, oh, okay, you can have that. You're my brother. I'll give you my silver, my gold, the best of our wives and our children. But Ben-Hadad says, look, search your houses and take whatever. He says to his messengers, we're going to take your houses and search your houses, and we're going to take whatever we want. And so now Ahab's thinking, So that might not be so good. So he goes to the elders and he tells them exactly what he had heard, and the elders told him, don't consent to this. This is not good. And so that's in verses 5 and 6, and in verses 7 through 12, now Ahab insults the Syrian king when he says, no, we're not going to do this. And so after Ahab takes counsel from the elders and he says no to the second term, but he says, I'll give you the first stuff. I'll give you what's the first. And Ben-Hadad says, okay, I'm going to pulverize you. That's my translation of the Hebrew. He says, I'm going to turn all your people to dust is how bad I'm going to beat you guys up. So Ahab insults him by saying, he talks about girding on. Don't be somebody who girds on as if don't boast as if you've already won the war, that you gird on your armor or your harness as if you're taking it off. Don't talk to me like you've already won. And that's an insult to this king who has 32 kings that he has with him. So I'm going to pulverize you. And in verse 11, it says, so the king of Israel answered and he said, tell him, let no one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off. And that's an insult. He says, you're boasting like you've already won. And so Ben-Hadad, you know, when he hears that message, he wants to prepare to attack the city, and he goes in to attack the city. Ahab defeats Ben-Hadad two times in verses 13 to 30. A prophet promises Ahab victory in verses 13 to 22. He comes up and says, you're going to win. Ben-Hadad escapes, and a man of God promises victory again in verses 23 to 30. And that's where we have our key verse, which I'll read from the New King James Version. It says, verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab knows who the Lord is, but he doesn't have a relationship with him because he's an idolater. The Lord who promises to him victory twice. And then in verses 31 to 43, Ahab defies the Lord of God, and first he renders mercy to Ben-Hadad. In verses 31 to 34, he makes a treaty with him when he should have utterly destroyed Ben-Hadad. He says, hey, look, still. Actually, after he's been defeated, Ben-Hadad says, well, maybe if we just throw ourselves on his mercy, he won't kill us. So they get in the sackcloth and put ropes around their necks, and they go on in. And when Ahab sees him, he says, oh, my brother, here, take my silver, take my gold, take the best wives and children. Here, have all this stuff. And makes a treaty with him instead of utterly destroying him. So a man of God comes in again and rebukes Ahab in the word of the Lord in verses 35 to 43. Oh, and he does so in a strange way. This is why we know that it was the word, though it wasn't recorded earlier, the word was given to destroy the Syrian army and utterly destroy that king. Verses 35 to 43, a man of God, he tells somebody to smite me, strike me. No, I'm not going to do it. Since you refuse the word of the Lord, a lion's going to kill you. And there's a lesson right there. There's a gospel lesson there, but we don't have time to go into that today. And then he goes, and when the guy left, the lion did kill him. And so he goes to the second person. He says, strike me, probably to another prophet. This is why it was severe. So he goes to another person, probably a prophet. He says, strike me. So the prophet strikes him and he wounds him. So he puts ashes on his head as if he was in war. He puts a bandage upon his face because he's got struck in the eye he's wounded. And he waits for Ahab. Ahab comes and he tells Ahab, I was supposed to guard a prisoner. And I was told that if I don't guard this prisoner, that my life would, that the captain would take my life. For not guarding the prisoner. And when I turned my back, he was gone. Well, then there's your answer right there. You should be put to death. And then he takes off his bandage and wipes the ashes from his face. And Ahab could see that it was a prophet. And he says, so it shall be with you. You should have utterly destroyed Ben-Hadad. God had appointed that, so you'll be in his place. And so Mr. Spurgeon says, as far as the prophets, just to remind you of this, I quoted him earlier when we looked at Elijah, that Mr. Spurgeon says this concerning the prophets. The prophets, quote, "The prophets taught as much by their doings as by their sayings. They were as truly prophesying to the people by their miracles which they wrought as by the message which they delivered." And so this whole thing with the lion and all that, there was a message there. And sometimes it's dimly seen. But as I said, we don't have time to go into that. We're going to concentrate on verse 28. "And then the man of God," it says in verse 28, "came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" There are serious misconceptions toward God's character. As they said, the Syrians had said this, and even the man of God repeated that this is how they're thinking. That since they lost in the hills, that since there's such a great army, they can be overcome. And what Ben-Hadad and his servants figured that, well, he's the God of the hills, not the God of the plain. And instead of taking all those kings, replace them with captains, replace them with men of men of war, rather than those who are men of wealth. Those who sit on the throne should be replaced with those who know how to thunder after warfare. And so there are many serious misconceptions towards God's character, as we can see, by both believers and unbelievers. As you can see from many of the gods that are not the biblical God, gods with human attributes and faults, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Norse gods, and so forth. But you look at every god that is not the biblical, the God of the Bible, there are basically higher men in human form with great faults. Because they're greater than mortal men, their faults are even greater. Their anger is more malicious and more malevolent. Their mistakes are huge, and their consequences are great. They're basically just every God that is not the biblical God is a contradiction in terms. And though the God of the Bible seems to be apparently contradictory, he's not. People impose their own opinions and ideas of what the biblical God is like, just as the servants of Ben-Hadad did in verse 23. In verse 23, where they said, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they are stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they.'" They think that they're going up against a weak God. But see, we as believers also, we have with the best intentions, many believers have an over-enthusiastic emphasis on parts of Bible verses, which causes us to look at God in a way that isn't glorious. We cause him and bring him down to a level that we can understand him and then make him not God in that which we are describing. I've used this verse before, but it's a great verse to use, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, whereas it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us," or in the Old King James Version, "to usward, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And many emphasize the not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And the result is they'll say, well, God desires that everyone be saved. Well, wait a minute. Now, if God desires for everyone to be saved, then he's a weak God. He's not a sovereign God. He can't perform his will, is what you're saying by that? That since he desires that everyone be saved, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, is the son of perdition on his way to hell because Jesus himself said, it'd be better that man never been born. There are those that have gone to their deathbed. Many of us have seen people who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, have opposed God's word, and stood against the gospel message to blaspheme Christ in their very teeth, right to their deathbed. Oh, but they're going to be saved because God desires for everyone to be saved? Then we're saying that God is weak. But we can't be saying that, because Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, with all the best intentions, many Christians emphasize man's salvation, yet man's salvation is secondary to God's glory. This was the cry of the Reformation, soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Man should not be glorified. Yes, we love life, any life. This is why we make a stance in our statement of faith concerning abortion. Abortion is murder. Because God is the originator of life. God is the creator of life. And in him is eternal life. So he's the recreator of life in the sense that we are dead in trespasses and sins. He brings salvation. And that certainly God is glorified through the salvations of souls. But to cause for anything of man, his benefit, his well-being, his salvation, his becoming more holy if he's already saved, if that's equal to God's glory or greater than God's glory, we have perverted it and made it an idol. And we can do that because the corruptions still remain in our mortal flesh. This is why the Bible is our only rule, standard, and instruction, because it glorifies God through Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me, Jesus said. He was only quoting the Old Testament in Psalm 40 in verses 7 and 8. He says that he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Oh no, behold, in the volume of the book it testifies of me, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Jesus Christ delighted. It was his passion to do the will of the Father because the Father's glory was always first and foremost on his mind, on his heart, upon his whole being. And yes, though he came to seek and to save that which was lost, this was his work. He would not do so to the detriment, to the downfall, or the disparagement of God's glory. God's glory was always first and foremost. And God the Father says this too concerning the Son, that his greatest glory is received through the exaltation of his one and only Son. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He's given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess of things in heaven, of things under heaven, and things under earth, of things on earth, to the glory of God the Father, that every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are sinners deserving of eternal punishment. That God saves anyone at all glorifies God's amazing grace. We deserve every single one of us, since and including Adam, because of our sins against a holy God, deserve eternal punishment. Well, they should be saved. They deserve. No, they don't. They don't deserve it. But that God does save any, including you and me, he's saved us, and it exemplifies, it magnifies his amazing grace for his glory. Well, what is grace? That's a gift. It's not something that you earned. Some people will call it unmerited favor, but that doesn't go far enough. I would say that gospel grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is favor granted to sinners who deserve God's infinite wrath because we've sinned infinitely against an infinite God. Not because a little white lie is infinitely sinful in and of itself, but because The smallest infraction against a perfect, a complete, an infinite God, because we've offended Him, that makes every sin infinitely sinful. Because it's by virtue of who we offend. Which, since I'm on the point of grace, that brings us to the next point. The supreme manifestation of God's grace. In our text, it says, "Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand." Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. In the Old King James Version, New King James Version, that portion of the sentence is exactly the same. God brought victory to disobedient idolaters to conquer other idolaters. He took Ahab, king of Israel, who was an idolater, who despised Elijah, called him the troubler of Israel, submitted himself to his wife time and again, who brought in all her idols, brought in all her prophets, so that the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom could worship idols. But how much more would he bring, how much more would God bring if he could give them victory, Israel? Those who defied him, so that you will know that I am the Lord. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just concentrate that he brought victory and delivered them from a great multitude. It says in the Old King James Version, like two flocks of kids against this entire Syrian army. How much more would he bring salvation to someone who is here today to hear the gospel message? What a blessing it is. In fact, see, the thing is that more than the salvation of a soul, when I preach the gospel, when I say that God became a man, Jesus Christ became a man, and he walked the life that you and I can't upon this earth, he's perfect man, fully God, and he walked the perfect life, and he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath for the sins that you and I committed. He paid a debt he did not owe for a debt that we owe and can't possibly pay. That is glorious to God. That it's glorious to me because I got to say it with these lips that have had curses come out of its mouth. Its mouth. Tui. Out of this mouth as a Navy deep sea diver before the Lord God saved me. And then the faulty things that have come out of my mouth since he saved me. Like Isaiah in chapter 6, which we just read this week. "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He is glorious. You get to glorify God because you heard it. And if you love God because he has saved you, that his glory, he's glorified and you're hearing it. And you submit to that truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died a death and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins and rose again with a promise to return, so that in that gospel truth, my lips speaking it, your ears hearing it, our hearts embracing it, and then going forth with that news that is the treasure of heaven in earthen vessels when we go forth in that door, or even stay within this door in fellowship with one another, because it's based upon that truth. God is glorified by it. And then you shall know, because he has brought victory, because he saved us by his grace, because he shows his hand upon those men of Syria opposing even those that oppose God. I want you to know that I am the Lord, he says to them. He gives them personally a blessing to let them know. So that believing in Christ through faith, trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection for salvation, that we may know Christ the Lord in an intimate, personal relationship. He says that it's not just to save you from that which you deserve, as what grace is, but it is also to save you for himself, that you will enjoy the very treasure of all the universe with a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father through the Son, and by the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. a miracle, that you may know. That word yada in Hebrew, which means to know, it's that same word is used of a husband and wife becoming one flesh. And Adam knew his wife and they became one flesh. A relationship that is bound eternally and declared by God. Peter says it in this way, the interesting miracle of God's grace through the gospel, wherein God is glorified. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, he says, whom having not seen you love, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why is it full of glory? Because in that truth, in God saving us by his grace through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we have a capacity to love God intimately and personally and bring God glory, which is most important. We were created, young people, we were created for glory, right? How? To glorify ourselves? No, to glorify God. For whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all unto the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. I apologize, I actually misquoted a little bit. I forgot the therefore. So when you look it up in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, look it up later on and find out what it's there for. That's what I left out the therefore so that you could look for it. Here are sober meditations concerning God's glory. So that's a blessedness of the gospel message, and certainly it is the result, it is the fruit, it is the product of that which is God's glory. God is glorified first, and then men are saved as a result. But we don't make men more important than the glory of God. We are humbled by that. We are humble sinners, worthy of nothing but eternal wrath, but God receives glory in the salvation of a soul, and therefore does so. That's the whole plan of sending Jesus in the first place. So our sober meditations for God's glory is at first that Christ is the God of the hills and the valleys. That speaks volumes in that he is God over all. And the Bible speaks of that. He is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. And you cannot divorce the second person from the first person or the third person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one God. And so not only the revelation in the mountaintops, but also he is the God of the demon-possessed valley below. And so Jesus Christ is sufficient in all that he is. Therefore, sometimes we think, I want to get back up to the mountain. That mountaintop experience where I can meet with God. And have you ever read the scriptures where you saw something right there or been in prayer and the Lord has ministered to you and life seems to be good? There's no problems that are assailing you. There's no tribulation, no temptations that have mounted an assault against you. And you feel like there's a revelation of Christ. You listen to a hymn, a song, something from a CD of one of the, something that's so beloved and it speaks to you because this song was written with the heart of Christ in mind and you just weep inside. Or even literally weep and you're choked up because, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Though you came without comeliness, what a blessing it is. Then you want to build, then like Peter, James, and John, who went up and saw Jesus transfigured and saw that marvelous transfiguration with Moses and Elijah right there, wants to build, let's build a tabernacle, Lord. It's good that we're here. Then they get down into the demon-possessed valley. You know the story in Matthew chapter 17. They get down to the valley and there's a man who brought his son who is demon-possessed, who throws himself in the fire and then throws himself in the water and is trying to drown himself or burn himself to death. He says, I brought him to your disciples, Lord, and they couldn't do anything. But see, since Jesus is not merely the God of the hills, he's the God of the valleys as well. And when they came down from the mountain, he cast out that demon from that boy and gave to that father a Mother's Day present. Returned that son back to his mother. Jesus is the God of the demon-possessed valley as well. And so we can take that to heart. No matter where you are, no matter what you're, whether you're experiencing that exhilaration on a mountaintop or down in the demon-possessed valley below and everything is going completely backwards from the way that you think that it should be, Jesus is there. And your only solution to each problem, the problem of over-exaltation because my eyes get off of Jesus and I want to do something that's so silly for Him, whereas a place where we're on the mountaintop, we should stay awake and see Jesus and hear from the voice of the Father. And down below, when those problems mount, there's only one person to turn to. Not Christ's disciples, but to Christ Himself. Next, we should stop and consider. Not only is Christ the Christ of the hills and the valleys, we stop and consider who the God of the Bible is, that He's consistent with all His attributes. Some say that, well, if God's sovereign, as far as He's going to save me, He hasn't saved me yet. He hasn't saved my mother, He hasn't saved my sister, He hasn't saved all these people. Is He going to save them? And then we as Christians sometimes say, well, you know, He's looking down the corridors of time and knows who's going to choose Him. And then He chooses them. Well, that's a weak God. No wonder there aren't any salvations, thinking of God in that way. No, God is eternal. He is infinite and therefore beyond time. Plus, He's omniscient. Young people, you know what omniscient is, right? He knows everything. He knows all things. And so for God to learn who is going to choose Him, that's not the God of the Bible. Also, it says that He is self-sufficient. The Bible declares that He is self-sufficient. In other words, He has no needs. He doesn't need your salvation. He is complete in and of Himself. To suggest that God doesn't know who's going to be saved until we make the choice, we got to stop and consider that. What are we saying about our God? He somehow, and I don't know how because He's God and I'm not, somehow saves a soul and makes us willing to be saved so that we can be converted. How does He do that? I don't know. But He is God and He won't change. And if He needs my decision in order for Him to be omniscient, in order for Him to be infinitely powerful to save, then He's an imperfect God. And God is perfect and complete, needing nothing. He's self-existent. He has no beginning. He has no end. He always was, is, and evermore shall be. The Bible declares that. How does that work? I don't know. Because we are finite. Infinite is infinite. And we are limited. Finite. Young people, finite means limited. Well, finally, so if God provides victory, think about this. If God provides victory to idolaters, how much more will He do so for you and me, sinners saved by grace? God will provide that victory. We stop and consider that this God is greater than you and me. And we submit ourselves to Him and don't apply our shortcomings to God. We take what God says from His Word and believe it, and say, well, okay, how does it work? I don't know, because He's God. We serve a God that is what we call incomprehensible. Young people, say it with me, incomprehensible. He is beyond our understanding, but that's great because that tells us He's God and we're not. Finally, this is where we'll stop with. Maybe listen and learn is the note that I put on there. Because Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, for then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why? Because this is the standard that glorifies God. And while God's glory is supreme above all, it's supreme above all else, and He receives His greatest glory through the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is about Jesus. From beginning to end. See, God is spirit, Jesus said, and it's hard to grasp those things in which He is. that he's all-knowing, all-powerful. He's everywhere at once. I can't grasp that, can you? No, certainly you can't. He's all these things that the Bible declares, and that's good that he's God. So he sends his son, not just to save us, but he could be glorified more certainly and more surely and more securely because we have someone to look at. Remember what Jesus said to Philip when they said, show us the Father, and it's enough. It sufficeth us in the old King James Version. And he says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, in John chapter 14? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the writer of Hebrews said that he... I'm going on too long. Oh, no, I'm not. We started late. That the writer of Hebrews says he is the express image of God's person. So when we see Jesus, young people, when we see Jesus with our spiritual eyes, when we read about him in the scriptures, when we pray and the thought of Jesus, God who became man, comes to us, we can glorify the Father through the Spirit because we have an object for our faith. We have someone who is objectively seen, someone who with our spiritual eyes and the blessedness of our heart we can come in contact with. It's not just a vague thought, an idea. It is a picture that God has sent through Jesus so that we can understand him. We can understand him. And if one isn't saved here today, maybe somebody hasn't made one, maybe one of you young people has not yet made a confession of faith. If you are not saved today, you may be a glorifier of God in this life by trusting Christ for his saving work upon the cross. And therefore, we may be a glorifier of God because that's what it will come down to in the end. See, this is what heaven's all about. I've already said many times that what makes heaven heavenly is the presence of Jesus Christ. It's not just, you know, it's not a Six Flags over Israel. It's not a Six Flags over the planet Earth. It is the presence of Jesus Christ. But what will we be doing in heaven? We will be glorifying God through Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what we're supposed to be doing now. But the corruptions that still remain in our flesh drag us down and drag us away from glorifying God. To praise God in Christ, to glorify God through Christ, is man's greatest blessing. When you're glorifying God, that's the great blessing. And in fact, I was just about brought to tears, and I'm almost brought to tears now thinking about this. There is a man, an eternal man. He died in 1982, and he was a contemporary Christian. He wasn't with the contemporary Christian music movement, but he was a contemporary man, and he wrote songs. Well, some of them we sing. There is a Redeemer. His wife actually wrote that, Melody Green. Keith Green wrote this song, "O Lord, You're Beautiful," and he said, "And when I'm doing well, let me never seek a crown. For my reward is giving glory to you." Isn't that is one of the greatest musical lines that was written in the 20th century, in my opinion. Because our greatest blessing is glorifying God. And young people, I really want to see if I could express this to you. To glorify God, to praise God, to thank God, to bring him glory with your life is the greatest blessing you'll ever experience. It is touching heaven while here on earth. And when our souls get a hold of that truth, that your life is bringing glory to God, the more and more you bring yourself, submit yourself to the relationship with Jesus Christ, your life does glorify God. And therefore, the decisions that you make will be decisions that, even though we second-guess ourselves, there'll be decisions that will be glorious to God. Well, I did this, but maybe I should have done that. I said this on Wednesday, and I said it in Sunday school. I said, you know, last week I think I preached the worst message I could possibly preach in my life. I could have done better, and then it came to me immediately. No, you couldn't. I don't need to second guess myself. Glory of God comes from Him and works through us. And when we come to grips with that so that Christ is exalted as much as a sinner saved by grace is, we start praying more, we start doing all these, we start reading our Bibles more, we start evangelizing and all that, but it's in those things are just things. When God is glorified in the soul, fruit will be produced. It's His work to make you holy. It's His work to save you. And when we start getting a hold of that, then God becomes glorified in our lives. He is glorious anyway. He'll be glorified in the Syrians and Ahab of Israel when He sends them to judgment, because His justice, because He's good, because they opposed Him and they hated Him utterly. He will be glorified in His holy justice. But we who have been saved by God's grace, who were worthy of His wrath, He will be glorified for His amazing grace in that day, and all of God's heavenly host and all of His created, of all His creation, every single man, woman, and child will see His amazing grace in those whom He has saved. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truth of Your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll be glorified in the continued message as we meditate upon the word that You've given us today. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us for our wrong thinking about You. But it was those wrong thoughts that allowed us to see the light of Your word and say, hey, I was wrong, but You're always right. That may every man may You be true and every man a liar, as it says in the word. Lord, and even that is forgivable because Christ is Lord of all. In Jesus' name and for His sake we do pray. Amen.